It's a joy to see each of you and to welcome some who are visiting with us today. We're glad that you're here. My wife and I are glad that our children are here all together. At one time, we don't have that privilege as often as we once did. And among my many faults, I think, as a father, was the fact that I did not speak in praise of my children as often as I should have. I always had this hesitancy about parents who were always boasting about their children to everybody. And I think I reacted too much in the other direction. So I'll just say this morning that I'm grateful for these three that the Lord has blessed us with, that the work that we have done as we carried them across the country and out of the country has been in so many ways a result of their attitude, their disposition, their character, and their patience as their father used them in all kinds of sermon illustrations, which is one of the great delights of preacher's children. So we are glad for them and distinctly grateful that the Lord has blessed us with them, as I know you are. And we have so many in this assembly that I perceive are a delight to their parents. They rejoice in these children, and the family and the family love is manifest to me. And it's a blessing to this group of the Lord's disciples. We are concluding this morning a three-part study on the very elemental subject of sin. There's something about that word that is ominous. As someone said a long time ago, the hiss of the serpent is in it. Such a small word with so many implications. We began by a study of its nature. What this little word says about the world in which we live and about ourselves. First of all, it says there is a righteous God who has expectations of us. And so the Bible speaks of iniquity, which is lawlessness, the breaking of the law. And it speaks of transgression, which means going beyond the limit. And it speaks of sin, which means missing the mark. So there are expectations in the heart of this great God for us, every one of us. And those expectations are intrinsic in the fact that we are His creatures, made in His image. And the other thing that we noted about sin is that it says we are responsible because we are free. Whatever we do with our lives is a result of having chosen to do that. We are not impelled by instinct. We are not forced by some internal necessity. And so we must recognize there is a God who looks to us for certain behavior, and that we are free in the choices we have made, and if we have chosen to rebel against Him, then we are sinners. We noted, too, that the genius of sin is human pride, the desire to be God ourselves, the spirit of arrogance that says, I will do what I want to do, and I will be what I want to be, and I will not be responsible to any. That in that disposition, God having been so gracious and so good and so patient, sin is horrible in all its aspects. It is ugly in the extreme. It is an expression of a cosmic criminal attitude that human beings who are dependent for every breath they draw upon Him should essentially shake their fist in His face and say, I'm not going to do what you want, and I don't need you. The second study dealt with the consequences of sin. They are as ugly as its nature. We noted that it is an alienating force, that it alienates you from yourself. That's just the way sin is. Within you is capacity for moral judgment that causes you to judge yourself for your behavior. And as our forebears, who when they sinned fled from something within themselves, the knowledge of their own wickedness, a knowledge of their own transgression. And so we too flee from ourselves. and are separated from ourselves, internally divided, so that we can never escape the knowledge that I've done what was wrong, and I did it because I wanted to. And then we are separated from other people because of sin. It's inevitable. Sin, because it begins with a stubborn rebellion against God, results in an attitude of jealousy and strife with others until we seek, as Adam and Eve did, to put the blame for our transgression somewhere else, on somebody else. And that fractures human relationships. It's been fracturing marriages, fracturing families, fracturing the relationship between friends for centuries, leaving a trail of heartache and sadness behind. And most importantly, it separates us from God, alienates us from the one who gives us life. And as Augustine said, you don't need to look beyond the nature of sin itself to find its punishment. We wonder when God is going to bring judgment upon this world. As somebody said, if God doesn't, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. But let me tell you that punishment for sin in your life, if you're living in sin, has already begun. Augustine said, the punishment for sin is sin. It carries its own penalty. There is no way to escape it. And even if there were not something out beyond that God added in his wrath to the consequences of our stubborn rebellion against him, our ungrateful disposition, our refusal to worship or to be filled with gratitude for a God who has blessed us as he has blessed us, if even he did not add anything to it, the horror of hell, it seems to me, would be there in that we are separated evermore from God in the endless reaches of time, less and less, where all the wickedness of human history is piled up together in one unsavory mass. We need to think about it. But God says that he will bring judgment upon every soul without respect of persons who is a rebel against him. But I don't come today to talk about sin's nature or sin's consequences, but to speak with you about sin's solution. I tell you, we ought to be amazed that there's any solution to this mess. I don't know that we are. Some of us are like the German poet Heine, who was asked the question if he didn't think that he ought to be afraid to face God with all the wickedness he had committed, and Heine simply said, oh, well, he will forgive. That is his business. With that kind of attitude, I think the severest divine judgment can be expected. But I won't take it. It doesn't make any difference whether your attitude is congenial in your relationship with God insofar as you are concerned, and you feel yourself as somebody who doesn't really have any quarrel with the Lord. One of our American philosophers who sat up on Walden Pond for a long time was asked if he had worked things out with the Lord, and he said he and the Lord had never quarreled. But the reason I say this morning that we ought to be amazed that there's any solution to this problem at all is we need to understand the depth of the cleavage between ourselves and God. The enormous chasm that is opened up as a consequence of our sin. We can't fully appreciate the righteousness of God, his absolute and perfect holiness. This is a sinless God who has never had anything to do with anything like that. And because of his very nature, he can't live with it. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There is no way that this God can have fellowship or partnership with sin. And it means as long as you and I live in sin, he cannot have fellowship with us. He cannot have partnership with us. We are alienated, separated from it. And when you consider the transgressions of our own lives, when you look at man and his sinfulness, as Paul says in these three chapters of Romans, which have been the basic text of our study, as he said, if I before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks, they are all under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible has been quick to talk about that. Not just once, but many times. Because the Bible is, in its outset, an indictment of our transgressions. It tries to help us see that we've made some horrendous mistakes, that sin just ought not to be, that we're going to have to take total responsibility for it, that we can't walk away and say, it's not my fault, it's something in me, it's something in my environment, I just didn't intend to do that, it's not my responsibility that it happened, it was beyond me, or something of that sort. It was something I did, and the day is not going to come that we understand what we're going to talk about today in the grace and goodness of God
If we don't understand the terrible tragedy that sin is, and in our own lives, some of us make excuses for ourselves. Oh, we are covering our tracks. And what it's doing to us is it's making us lose the solution to the problem. So if you've been disposed to discount your situation with God, I don't want to let you do that. And it's not hatefulness on my part. I've been talking about the dark hues of sin in the former two lessons because it's imperative that you deal with it. And now that you deal with the seriousness of your condition in the face of a righteous God, whose righteousness, as the 119th Psalm says, is an everlasting righteousness. It never will change. The fact that there is a solution does not diminish for one single moment the fact that God absolutely abominates sin. And Romans 1:18 says it. His wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So what does the righteousness of God and the holiness of God produce in his attitude toward our transgressions? It causes to emanate out of his character a sense of revulsion. I don't think we understand what it was like for God to take on human flesh and walk in this hellhole. You think it's bad for you to go down to some disreputable district of the city, see the dregs of society, sort of makes our skin crawl a little bit to see all that extreme wickedness. Let me tell you something. Every transgression of our souls is an abomination in the sight of God. It rises out of his character. It's not a sudden fit of temper. You and I get mad. The wrath of God against sin is as consistent as his righteousness. It's always there. At the same intensity, in the same consistency, God despises, hates, and abominates transgression, selfishness. It's not a part of him. It never can be a part of him. He hates that spirit of rebellion and pride that causes men to seek for themselves everything and think nothing of others. This self-emptying servant God that we know in Jesus Christ. So, how in the world are you going to get these two together? That's the task that God had. How am I going to remain righteous and accomplish the purpose of my heart to draw myself to these people again or to draw them to me? It was not a small problem. And if that's all there was to the story, we'd be in bad trouble. The righteous God and our sin and inseparable forever. No way to reconcile the two. But fortunately for us, that's not the whole story. There's another quality to God that really, in the final analysis, is the most salient feature of his character when it comes to the matter of salvation. It's this spirit in God that caused him to reach out to us, to care about us. Now, I want to say this to you. God did not have to forgive us to be righteous. He would have been perfectly righteous if he had destroyed every last one of us and never looked back. Justice would have been done. We deserve it. We're not just a lot of innocent souls caught blindsided by something we didn't understand too well and we were just there and didn't mean to get into trouble. We have chosen. Will you face that fact? We have chosen the course we've taken. When in our hearts we have decided that we're going to do what we want to do and not what God wants us to do. Now, that's wickedness, and that's just exactly what every sinner has done. Oh, somebody says there's a lot of weakness in us. I know that. But the greatest weakness of all is the fact that in our own hearts, when we could have said, I'm weak, but I want to do your will. We didn't say that, did we? We didn't say, I'm weak, but I want to do your will. We said, I want to do my will. And I want to trust myself, and I want to love myself, and do what I want to do. And I don't want you to put a beautiful face on that kind of arrogant rebellion against God, because there's nothing pretty about it. And there's nothing excusable about it. And until we face that fact and realize that as long as I sit in this world, and I have never made up my mind I'm going to serve God, and by the way, default is essentially the same as an act of rebellion, just because we keep on saying one of these days, that doesn't change the fact that today, every time I get up in the morning, I say to God, I'm going to do it my way again today. And yet God loves us. I don't understand that. I don't know how he tolerates us. We don't tolerate each other very well. We get sick to death of each other and about the way the other fellow treats me and how I've been put upon by his injustice and how I have been mistreated by his selfishness and how I'm not getting my share. And so we go on appealing to the great God who made us and who judges our own sins for justice. I don't want to ask. We dare not ask God for justice. If ever we get justice, we're all ruined. Because we deserve whatever penalty he wants put on us. And that's what the righteousness of God means in the face of our sinfulness. But thanks be to God, that's not the whole story. And I'm so grateful. This is a positive kind of message. Somebody said it didn't sound very positive to me. It sounded positively depressing. I know that's how it starts. But I want to tell you, it doesn't make any difference how badly wrong you've gone. It doesn't make any difference how deeply you've dipped into iniquity and transgression and sin. The love of God reaches you there. And so this grand statement in the 5th chapter of Romans, when in verse 6 he says, though we were weak, in due season, Christ died for the ungodly. You see how he described us? Ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Somebody says, I'm not ungodly. Yes, you are, if you're a sinner. Unless Jesus didn't die for you. You are ungodly. Godliness means offering to God what's due to him. And you haven't given that. You haven't given worship and praise and submission and obedience. You haven't given that. So he died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Peradventure, for a good man, one would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us when we were in our rebellion, in the midst of it. We have a hard time understanding this kind of love, and it was because of this love that God gave us an atonement. But I want to look just a moment at the nature, the kind of love that God has expressed for us. Because we better learn this kind of love. If we want to be his children, if we want to be his saviors, his sons, disciples, we need to understand about it. We know about natural affection. You know, that's what you've got with your brothers and your sisters and your mother and your father because you grew up together. I mean, you've been around each other a long time, and even if you don't like each other too much, there's just something that tugs at you there. Now, we can get bad enough, so as Paul says in Romans 1:31, people can get without natural affection, and that's bad. But we know about this. It's a sort of reciprocal expression of affection born of the human experience and human families. And then we know about romance. We know about that kind of love really well, falling in love. And I'm not diminishing the importance of that. But that's a love that's produced almost involuntarily. I mean, somebody walked past you and you began to experience them in your life and suddenly you're aglow with a certain feeling that's just absolutely intoxicating. It's almost drug-like in its intensity. But that has to do with the appealing nature of somebody else. And then we know about friendship. We know about friendship. We know about somebody we like. We like to be with them. We like to do things with them. We share all kinds of things. It's a joy to be there. And they just appeal to us. But I want to tell you, when we talk about the love that God had, when God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, we're not talking about anything appealing in anybody. We were not appealing. The Lord did not look down and say, oh, look at that beautiful, wonderful person there. I don't like the rest of these guys, but I tell you, that's the individual I got to have for my own. We're going to get along fine. We're going to do great. And I think we have the impression, somehow or another, that that was the kind of fellow Noah was, and that was the kind of fellow that Enoch was, and that was the kind of fellow that Abraham was. Let me tell you, none of those men started out that way. All have sinned. They had to make a turnaround, and they chose to do it just like they chose to sin in the first place. It's all a matter of choosing. It's all a matter of resolve. Now that gets us back to why God loves us. I'll tell you why God loves us, because he wants to. And that's it. Nothing in us. No goodness in us. No appealing quality in us. God loves us because he has chosen to do so. And that's just exactly the kind of love we're going to have to learn. Why will we love God? Because we want to. However, in this case, I'll tell you, there's a great deal to attract us. There's a great deal to move us. There's a great deal to draw us to Him. Because He is absolute love. Because He's absolutely gracious and kind and merciful. All the things that would make anybody attractive, God is. And yet we're finally going to have to make up our minds that we're going to love Him back just like He loved us. This is a selfless kind of love, you see. It doesn't have anything to do with what the other person does or is. It comes out of you. And so God just chose to love us. And He offered an atonement. That's a significant word in the Old Testament. It is an Old Testament word, not a New Testament word. It does not appear in the New Testament. And if it does, it's a mistranslation. Because the Hebrew word, translated atonement, does not mean, by the way, at-one-ment, although that has always been a very appealing kind of explanation, simple on the face of it, at-one-ment, reconciliation. But it's not reconciliation that this word means. It results in reconciliation. But atonement is a word which meant in the outset covering. And so it is used, this very Hebrew word, in Genesis 6, verse 14, when it says that Noah covered the ark with pitch. Put it all over, covered it. And it finally came by analysis, or by analogy, it finally came in a figurative sense to mean to cover sin or to forgive. And it's used that way in the 65th Psalm. But I want to give you some illustrations of this idea of atonement in human relationships. First of all, from Genesis, the 32nd chapter, the case of Jacob and Esau. You know, Jacob didn't do too well by his brother. I know that Esau wasn't all that he should have been. I understand that he was a profane man who didn't appreciate the birthright that he had, did not appreciate the relationship with his father as the firstborn. And he despised it when Jacob said, you know, a pot of beans and you give me your birthright, I'll fix you up so you don't starve to death. Really quite brotherly of him, I think. But anyway, later on, he steals the blessing with the complicity of his mother. That was not a commendable thing. There's no way in the world to make that good. He was a supplanter. He cheated his brother. And now he's coming back to the territory where Esau lives and where Esau has gotten to be a mighty man with a lot of people at his command and a lot of wealth at his command. And what Jacob thinks about is, I need to do something about my brother. And I want you to notice what is said about that subject here in verse 20. As he gathers together 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, 30 milk camels and their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he puts them in front of him as he's moving toward Esau. And you'll notice how he arranges his family. He's got all his children. And who's the last to come? Well, that's Rachel and Joseph, because they were most precious to him. But anyway, he wants Esau to get all these gifts. And verse 20 says, and you shall say, moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face peradventure. He will accept me. You get this idea? These gifts are intended to appease the wrath of Esau and the injustice that his brother has done him, so that at last what will happen? He will be accepted. Now, there is about this a lot that does not parallel what we're reading about here in God having sent an atonement for us. But that's how the word was used in some instances. I want to move beyond that, though, and talk about illustration 16th chapter of Numbers, in which God is involved in the process, and not just two men. The incident that we're looking at here in Numbers is the case when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram decided that the whole congregation of Israel was holy and everybody ought to be able to stand before the Lord and offer sacrifice. Everybody. And so they challenged the special role of Moses and Aaron and his sons in that regard. And you know what happened as a consequence. The earth opened up and swallowed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and all those that pertained to them, and the 250 men that stood up with them, well, they were burned to a crisp. And now you'd think that everybody get the message. You don't toy with the arrangements that God has made. You don't fly in the face of those things. But they didn't get the message. Because in verse 41, on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Look at that. Yeah, you've killed all these fine folk, and it's your fault. A good illustration of the sinful attitude. It's not our fault, it's your fault. It's not our failure to trust God that caused all this. No, it's the fact that you had to bring up the matter. And that you accepted the challenge and you appealed to God to settle the thing. But as a consequence of this, God's action was rather swift. Verse 42, "And it came to pass when the congregation was assembled against Moses and against Aaron that they looked toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and Jehovah spake to Moses, saying, Get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, Take thy censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and lay incense thereon, and carry it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from Jehovah, the plague is begun." And it had begun, because before it was over, 14,700 people had died. And Moses was concerned that as God said, "I'll destroy all of them." And he intercedes. And he asked Aaron to make atonement. What kind of atonement? Well, it was the atonement, the offering of the sacrifice of incense that would come up before Jehovah, and he thought would satisfy him and somehow propitiate him and atone for the sins of these people. This is the way the word is used in the Old Testament.
But still, we haven't really reached the whole idea of atonement. Leviticus, the whole book in a measure, which talks about the work of the priest and offering sacrifice, if you look at the first chapter, deals with this subject of atonement. In the first chapter, as he opens his discussion, verse 3 says, "If his oblation be a burnt offering of the herd, he shall offer it a male without blemish. He shall offer it at the door of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before Jehovah, and he shall lay his hand." Now, but this is speaking of the one who brings his offering. "And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." A sacrifice is being offered here. I want you to get the picture that was intended by this Old Testament sacrificial system. What that system said, and what it reminded a nation of continually, was that sin is a serious business. And as a consequence of its seriousness, you are not going to escape from your just punishment for it without some rather dramatic actions being taken. In this case, you sin and you ought to die. That's the law of God. From the beginning, in the day that you eat thereof, that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. All through the scripture, that same message going on. And that's a law, dear friend, that has not been rescinded. And so here, a sacrifice must be offered. You ought to die, but if you don't die, the lamb must die. A perfect man, by the way. Always a perfect lamb. And so in the 17th chapter of Leviticus, in a familiar passage, at least I'm sure to many of you, in the 11th verse, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that maketh atonement by reason of the life." The wrath of God falls upon whom? Upon the sinner? No. Not in this system. The wrath of God falls upon this innocent lamb. And the blood of this innocent lamb is shed, and his life is taken. Your life ought to be taken. You're the transgressor. You ought to receive it. But this system of sacrifice said there is an atonement that's possible here. And another takes your place. And I want you to see that God provided that shadow in the Old Testament of the true atoning sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ. He is the atonement. He is the cover for our transgression. Let me tell you something. The wrath of God ought to fall upon us. You understand that? That God's wrath ought to have fallen upon us. We deserved His wrath. Judgment was our natural desert because of the way we have lived. It was due to us that we should receive that kind of punishment. But instead, His wrath falls upon Jesus. Look at all this. I want you to understand the nature of God.
Just because God loves us, that didn't mean he'd stop being righteous, just so he could just wave his hands over you and say, that's all right, you just go on, we'll forget about it. Salvation, as we say in the gospel of Christ, is free. And it is free. It's without purchase price. But let me tell you something, it was not free to him. One of the consequences of sin that we spoke of last week was the terrible, awesome suffering that it brings to God when we say to the one who loves us in a desperate sort of way, I don't need you and I don't want you. But look at it even more profoundly now. In order to let us escape, in order that his righteous nature and character does not, by the very nature of justice, which he is, execute wrath upon us for our sin, which is obvious, that he does not do that is going to require that the penalty be paid. And so, as Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way. And God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The brutality of the judgment that should have fallen upon us has fallen upon him. Now the difference between appeasement and atonement is that appeasement seeks to cool off the temper of the fellow who has a righteous case against us. And he's angry. And he's ready to execute wrath upon us. And I mean he is really ready. And the whole of his personality rises up in righteous indignation. And he's ready to exact the just penalty for what we've done. But that's not true of God. You don't have to appease him. He's the one that cares enough to send the atonement. He not only hates sin, but he loves the sinner. And he sends the atonement upon which his righteous wrath falls. That's the reason that cross is so remarkable. Because God did that to him for our sake. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, says Isaiah in Isaiah 53, about verse 10. It was a result of God's love for us that that happened. Now, you look at that and consider this morning how serious sin is. And how important to God it is that men keep his commandments. Just because we come to a time of grace in the New Testament, that doesn't mean there are no laws anymore. No laws of God. No demands upon us. It's because God takes seriously his laws, his righteous rule, that this penalty had to be paid. If it doesn't make any difference whether you sin against him or not, then this ought never to have happened. Should it? If it doesn't make any difference if you commit adultery, if it doesn't make any difference if you lie, if it doesn't make any difference whether you're selfish or not, if it doesn't make any difference whether you have a bitter anger or not, if it doesn't make any difference whether you are covetous and materialistic, if that doesn't matter, if you just ought to be able to do that without any thought, then why did this happen? Why this terrible penalty exacted? I perhaps said one or two things to this audience before about this. I've said it wherever I've been nearly. But you need to think about the horror of the cross. That this is not just any death. This is the innocent dying for the guilty. But it's the innocent dying horribly for the guilty. So that you get some sense of what atonement is when you think about the New Testament word, which is the synonym for it, propitiation. To propitiate God's righteousness. And what it means is that the penalty must be extreme enough, horrifying enough, that it will satisfy God's righteous nature. He can still be righteous when he says to those who've justly been condemned, you are forgiven. So that he does not contradict his righteous nature, so that the righteous rule of the universe is not overthrown as a consequence. You know, it's interesting to me that we always want the other fellow who's sinned to be punished, but we don't want to be punished. We don't want to receive the just deserts of our transgression.
It's just one of those attitudes that sin produces. So you keep in mind, as you look at Jesus hanging on that cross like a piece of meat, you keep in mind how serious God takes sin. And you'll understand this morning why it's imperative that we preach this gospel everywhere and tell this story. Nobody needs anything so desperately as he needs to understand this and to respond to it. You don't need food as badly as you need this. You don't need air as badly as you need this. This is the critical need of every human being. And God has acted in his great grace and love because he cares about you. And so hating the sin desperately, he loved us desperately and sent his son to bear the burden of our transgression. 1 John 2 verse 1 says, "My little child, I write these things to you that you sin not. And if any man sin, he hath an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." He died for you so that you would not have to die, and not just die, but to die the undying death, the endless separation from God, the endless horror of hell. God doesn't want that. Hell's made for the devil and his angels. Don't you remember what Jesus said, the 25th chapter of Matthew? Made for the devil and his angels. We're going to be pitched into that awful blackness, into the horror of that endlessly burning fire, because we have just simply refused not only his law and our sin, but then when he said, "But I'll forgive you," he said, "I don't want that either." And that's what you're saying today. Do you understand? Face up to it. That's what you're saying today if you're not a Christian. You're saying, "I don't want your grace." And we read in the text this morning a somber passage that the one that transgressed Moses' law died without mercy at the mouth of two or three witnesses of how much sore punishment think ye he should be judged worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith we are sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despise the Spirit of grace. We need this love. The righteous wrath of God is poised above us. Sin is already taking its toll in alienating us from God and from ourselves and from other people. And God has worked in his great and wonderful wisdom the wonders that are described in Romans chapter 3 when he says in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to show his righteousness because the passing over the sin done aforetime." He had to be righteous. This penalty had to be exacted. He had passed over, but he couldn't keep on passing over. "In the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might himself be just, he punished sin, and to justify him that hath faith in Jesus, he hath brought forgiveness for the sinners." What if we reject this atonement of God? Be a serious matter, wouldn't it? Because you see what's going to come upon you if there is no atoning canopy to cover you. But let me think with you before we wrap that up about the question of who or how can a man be justified? How can someone come to find peace with God and a covering for his transgressions and escape God's wrath? In this particular passage we just read it. It is said by faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, by that faith, we don't understand just some sort of academic affirmation that yes, indeed, he is the one. We understand from the nature of sin, which was a choice on our part, a choice to serve ourselves, that faith in Jesus Christ is another choice, and it's a choice to serve him. And that means that this kind of faith has intrinsically in it the experience of repentance. There is no faith unless there's a change. We have been going away from him. That's the reason we're sinners.
And if we believe in Him, we will turn 180 degrees and go toward Him and submit ourselves to Him. This kind of faith is not just one time action in a lifetime. It's the way you live. It begins when we make up our mind that we're not going to serve sin anymore and we're going to serve God because we believe in His Son, but it must continue as the expression of a lifetime. We can come under the canopy of His grace if we believe.
But I want to notice something else that presses home the very point that I've just been making
from the 6th chapter of Romans.
For Paul reasons with these people who have come under this canopy, who have come under the cover of the atonement of Christ by faith. He says in verse 2, God forbid, we who died to sin, how shall we live any longer therein? This kind of faith, when it's expressed, means we're through with sin.
You can't believe in Jesus if you're not through with sin. If you say, I'm going to believe in Him, but I still want to do the old things. I sort of like them. Gotten sort of accustomed to living that way. Not possible. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? And then he goes on, or are you ignorant that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? It means an end to something. It means an end to an old life. It means an end to an old way of thinking. It means an end to an old set of values. Death is in this experience. And then he said, we were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death,
that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life.
Those who have believed in Jesus and been buried with Him by baptism, and who have understood what that meant, that it meant death to sin and a death to the old man, and it meant living a new kind of life as a result of the resolves that are made. Let me tell you something, you're going to have to come back to God by the same road on which you left. And you left saying, I will not, and you're going to have to come back saying, I will. I will do it. I will do Your will. I will serve You.
And when that resolve is not in your heart, there's no escape. I said, how in the wide world are we going to escape if we reject this atonement? Remember the Passover? That the Lord said to the children of Israel, that I'm going to pass over this land. And the death of the firstborn of man and beast is going to take place. And if you're to escape it, you must kill a lamb, 1 year old, perfect, without blemish. And you take the blood of that perfect lamb and you put it on the doorpost and the lintels of your houses. And when I see the blood, He said, I will pass over you. But I want to guarantee you something this morning. If there's a word in this book that's true, if you never come under the canopy of His grace and live faithfully serving Him and His Son, here's what's going to happen to you. The wrath of God is going to fall upon you with all the force of divine righteousness. And I'll tell you one thing, when it happens, you will have not one single complaint. Because He has entreated you and begged you and pled with you and been merciful by the delay of His judgment. And He said, come unto Me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And He said, come and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as wool. He has said, come. And you have not come. This is what's going to happen. I'm not preaching a lesson this morning to people that are going to refuse to come. I'm preaching to people I believe will come. Because they recognize the importance, the imperative importance of what's being said here about the gospel of Christ and what God has done to solve the problem of sin. And there is no other solution. You can't outlive it. Time won't make any difference. New techniques that men have developed, they won't do anything. It's with God we have the problem. And it's to God we must go for the solution. And if we don't find it or choose to have it, the consequences are too horrendous to imagine. John 8, verse 24, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And my dear friend, if you have not been cleansed from your sin in the blood of Christ, that's you. But God loves you. He loves you deeply and profoundly and has made provision in His Son for your forgiveness. But you come
this morning and do something about that? What Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, and it has, grace has much more abounded. There's more grace than there is sin. Grace sufficient for all my transgressions. The language of someone who wrote these brief lines, I do not know who. I tremble when I see my sins, but I rejoice when I see Jesus. Cleansed in Him, forgiven in Him, reconciled to our own hearts, reconciled to God, reconciled to all men, we have learned to love as He has loved us. We have been changed and transformed. We have been brought to peace and to joy. And that's where you need to be this morning, by coming to confess your faith in Him and be buried with it while we're standing. Absolutely.